Philippians chapter 4. As has been our custom, we shall divide the chapter as we read, and then we'll expound the salient features. Philippians chapter 4. The first movement in the chapter is verses 1 to 5. The secret of unity. The secret of unity. It reads like this. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verses 1 to 5, the secret of unity. Now verses 6 to 9, the secret of peace. The secret of peace. Reads like this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The secret of peace. Verses 10 to 20, the secret of contentment. You can begin now to realize, as I break it up for you, the importance of the chapter. The secret of unity, the secret of peace, the secret of contentment. Reads like this. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The secret of contentment. Finally, please, the secret of friendship. The secret of friendship. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now please, back to verse 1. 1 to 5, the secret of unity. Will you notice, please, in verse 1, he's exhorting them. He says that they might stand fast. Verse 1, exhorting. Verse 2, beseeching. Verse 3, entreating. Verse 4, rejoicing. Verse 5, appealing. Let your moderation. Back again. Verse 1, he calls for steadfastness. Stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, he calls for unity. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. Verse 3, he calls for helpfulness. Help those women which labored with me. Verse 4, he calls for rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Verse 5, he calls for moderation. Most interesting word. I'll expound it when we come to it. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Notice in verse 1 that he addresses them in a fivefold way. They are all terms of endearment. Have you noticed the apostle, when he's going to touch on something delicate, he will always assure the listeners that he loves them, that he cares for them. You see, public men should always convey to their audience their deep concern for them. Once they get the idea that you're prostituting the platform to throw stones at them, you've cut off their ears. Now he says, my brethren. So he draws attention to the strong bonds of brotherhood that united them. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and he's drawing attention now to his deep affection for them. For listen, in assemblies, they should be assemblies of love and care and concern for each other. They are dearly beloved. 3, they are longed for, as if his arms were out and he wanted to embrace them. They were yearned for ones. Again, my joy. For after all, hadn't he led them to Christ? Hadn't he set them up in testimony? They were his joy and delight. My crown. For after all, he had won them for Christ, the soul winner's crown. He had shepherded them for Christ. He would mean a shepherd's crown. You see, they were everything to him. Now he says, I want you to stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Last night we saw warnings. We heard warnings against false teaching. We heard warnings against false standards of living. Now he says, listen, I want you to stand fast. Hold out. Don't allow the purity of doctrine to be undermined, nor the purity of Christian living to be corrupted. Verse 2. There had come to light in Corinth problems between two sisters. But after all, you know, sisters can fall out as well as brethren. While we are dealing with the problem between the two sisters, we're dealing with problems between one and another. You will understand, won't you, that Epaphroditus would have told them the problem. He would know all the details between the two sisters. He would know the arguments for and against. Now I want you to note carefully, now you leading men, you brethren with responsibility, and all of us, listen carefully. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now he beseeches both. He knew all about the thing, but he beseeches both. I want you to notice, please, that Paul did not take sides. Now you're clear. He didn't take the side of one or another, although he knew all the circumstances. You see, once you take sides in a difference, you have widened the breach. You have given strength to one against the other. And you have made it more difficult for more spiritual brethren to accomplish reconciliation. You're not asked to take sides. This is a personal matter between two. And Paul, as even as an apostle and a brother, will come in and appeal to them to get to one mind in the Lord, but he never took sides. Now that's very salutary. You see, the brethren have their own way with dealing with things, but that doesn't necessarily mean to say it's right. Many a time you have to submit to the movements of brethren dealing with it that you may or may not agree with. But the scriptures would be clear. You see, sometimes when there's disagreement, pressure is brought to bear on the one or the other to yield. Now, unless that yielding's of God and of the Spirit of God, you'll leave an aggrieved party. You'll feel they haven't been dealt righteously. Then again, you get them coming along and they'll say, now, let's have a middle-of-the-road solution. Let's compromise on it. But that only leaves the seeds of trouble still there. Then along comes somebody else and they say, well now, let's have peace for the sake of outward unity. And that's a worldly criterion. That'll never settle a problem. Peace for the sake of outward unity. There's only one way. He beseeches them to get together and come to the same mind in the Lord. You see, the problem usually is, isn't it, that you can't get them to communicate. As long as they're not communicating, they won't get before the Lord. So he appeals to them. I beseech both of you to come to the same mind in the Lord, and that's the only true basis of reconciliation. Once we have got together before the Lord, that's the great thing. If they won't come to that, well, you can't accomplish miracles. You can't force people. But you must be willing to endeavour to come to one mind in the Lord. Now, I'll have more to say about this when we come to verse 5. But I want you to note, please, that Paul makes his powerful appeal and passes on. Doesn't hammer at it. Just brings all his spirituality and all his wisdom and all his weight in the beseeching. And the onus is on them now to come to the same mind in the Lord. That's what it says. So it must be able to be done. In verse 3, he makes an appeal to another brother to intervene. He says, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow. Now, we don't know who he is. He doesn't tell us. We're only listening to one side of the conversation. It's like listening to somebody on the phone. You only hear what they say. You don't hear what the other person's saying. So we've only one side of it. But it's this. He says to this person, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women. Now I take those women are Euodias and Syntyche. Come in. Come in your neutrality. Now listen to me. For once you take sides, you've widened the thing. You've made it worse. The onus is on the persons responsible to get it put right. You're not expected to interfere to make the thing worse than when it began. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. And his mind's going back to early days in Philippi when these sisters and others stood with him in gospel testimony. When in a difficult day against a background of persecution, they stood by the apostle. Listen, brethren and sisters, it's high time we were beginning to give credit to our sisters. To godly women who have a deep concern for the gospel and the truth, and who are prepared to stand by. So it was here, and he made his appeal to. Now, help those women. Remember, and his mind's going back to the early days. He says their names are all written in the book of life. Verse 4. Unexpectedly, in the midst of all the problems, he says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say unto thee, rejoice. Now, I was on this the other night. Now, listen again. There is a joy in Christ that makes you superior to your circumstances. There's a joy in the Lord that nothing outward can disturb. You see, if you're only happy because circumstances are pleasant, then God hasn't worked very deep in your soul. Despite all his calling for rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, get your mind on the Lord and not on the brethren. Make sure that your experience of the Lord is such that you can rise above external circumstances and go on with God despite it. Brethren, people get upset. Now I know that. They even get physically upset about it. I know there are different natures. I know that. But nevertheless, there is a deep joy in Christ that is so deep that nothing from without can disturb it. Now we'll come to that in the next section, the secret of peace. Now look at verse 5. He makes his appeal. Let your moderation be known unto all men, unto all, the Lord is at hand. Now that word moderation, it's one of the untranslatable words in your New Testament. It would be very difficult to get an English word. For instance, it's very oftentimes rendered gentle. You remember in James 3, the wisdom that cometh from above is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle. That's the word. Again, 1 Timothy 3. When he is delineating the qualities of an elder, he uses the word patient. That's that word. It means moderation. It means gentleness. It means patient. It means large-hearted. It means big-hearted. Matthew Henry says it's sweet reasonableness. You've got it all. Now let me tell you now what the word really means. Now you'll get a surprise. Let your moderation, let your yieldingness be known unto all. Do you know that that word basically means not insisting on your rights? Not insisting on your rights. That's the basic meaning of the word. Look at it when you go home with the tools for the job. You see, all our trouble arises from the fact that people insist on their rights. What he's saying is this, that if you have a problem with someone, something personal has cropped up, and it's quite bad with you. Now he says, listen, let your moderation, let your yieldingness be known. Don't insist on your rights. Don't demand your pound of flesh. What he's saying is this, when things begin to go wrong with other believers, then he says, don't insist on your rights. Temper judgment with mercy. Forgive when you have the right to condemn. Now we could do a lot of this teaching and a lot of these believers amongst us. Don't insist on your rights. Temper your judgment with mercy. When you're in a strong position that you've the right to condemn, forgive them. You see, you can't argue with a man that surrenders his rights. That doesn't demand his pound of flesh. That could put the pressure on you, but he doesn't do it. Vincent says, be content with a lot less than is your due. That's good, isn't it? Now let me give you an illustration. Do you remember Abraham and Lot? Do you remember that a problem arose with their herdsmen? They had so much cattle, Genesis 13, so much cattle that it became a problem. It's the first mention of wealth in the Bible, and it created problems, and it's created problems ever since. And they were fighting because they couldn't get enough grazing land. Here's what it says. It says that Abram approached Lot, and he said this. Now he says, listen, Lot, let there be no strife between us, for we be brethren. Did you get that? Let there be no strife, for we be brethren. Genesis 13, read it when you go home. Strife is incompatible with the brotherhood. Strife is outlawed because of family relationships. I want you to notice something. Now hang on to every word, please, in God's name. I want you to notice that it was Abram who made the first move to break the deadlock. It's always the spiritual person that will make the first move. If he doesn't, nobody will make a move. You'll be in deadlock for the rest of the journey. Abram made the first move to break the deadlock. Now he said, listen, we don't want to have strife. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are looking on. The world's looking on and they see us fighting. We can't have it. Now he says, I tell you what we'll do. Lot, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Lot, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. Brethren, you couldn't fall out with a man like that. See, you can't fall out with a person like that. Why not? Why not? Because Abram is not insisting on his rights. Now notice carefully. Abram surrendered his right as the elder. He surrendered his right as chief. And he surrendered his right as heir. He approached Lot and he surrendered his right as the elder of the two. He could have said, I'm the older, you'll need to come to me. He surrendered his right officially as chief and head. He could have said, I'm the elder. I'm the acknowledged leader. You'll need to come to me. He surrendered his spiritual right as heir. He could have said, I'm the man that God has chosen. Through me is going to bless everyone with my seed. I'm much superior to you. You better. Oh no. He didn't stand on his dignity. He allowed the younger and less spiritual person to make the choice. He surrendered his rights. He was content with a lot less than would have been his due. He left it to the Lord to vindicate him. No strife, we be brethren. God's name, brethren, when it all starts, you would think they never had a Bible. Brethren intervene with all their own ideas and making up their mind and taking sides, who's right and who's wrong. When you come to a situation like this, they're not doing that. They're not saying, oh well, now we've weighed it up and you're right and you'll need to apologize and all the rest of it. They come in with their worldly wisdom and they say, well, you've both been wrong and you've both been right. You know, all this weighing up. Oh no. You'll need to get before the Lord. You'll need to come to one mind in the Lord and be reconciled in the presence of the Lord. But you see, you'll never come to that if you've never forgiven them in your heart. Talked the other night about praying for each other. If you're having difficulties with any of them, do you mention their name two or three times a day when you pray? That will indicate that you're holding forgiveness in your heart. That's how God did it. When we were enemies and against him, he held it in his heart to forgive. Is that right? The secret of unity. But watch, and I'll pass on now. Verse 5 again. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now you can interpret that the Lord is coming, if you like. Or you can interpret it, well, the Lord is near, his presence. What it means is this. That in the light of the coming of Christ, and in the light of the nearness of his presence with us in life, no brother or sister can be content with a broken fellowship. Now that's contrary to brethrenism. They're at variance and they'll use their cleverness to justify it, to wound and hurt and smash. No person that realizes the nearness of Christ and realizes that maybe today we could go into the presence of the Lord. You can't be content with a broken fellowship. Let your yieldingness be known. Be content with a lot less than is your due. For the Lord is at hand. The secret of unity. Come now, please, will you? Verses 6 to 9, the secret of peace. Verses 6 and 7, the peace of God. Verses 8 and 9, the God of peace. That's how it's put, isn't it? Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be not over anxious about anything. Be not unduly distressed about things. Be not over-concerned and worried. Be careful for nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, he's beginning to talk now about the things that come into life. And he's trying to teach you, now listen carefully, for I tell you, you would hardly think they had a Bible. He's trying to teach you the folly of worrying. He's trying to say, listen, don't burn up your nervous energy with undue worry and concern. But then, how can you meet a situation that naturally would make you terribly worried and concerned? Well, he tells you. We need to learn to do what the Bible says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known. Prayer, supplication, requests, thanksgiving. Prayer, you'll spread it out before God. Supplication is the word that drives you in your need to God urgently for God's help. Requests. Yes, you make your requests in relation to the problem. With thanksgiving your heart for past mercies, present blessing, and future assurance. Once you've spread it all out before God. Now you get that? The first thing that you do is you go to God. You don't go to your brethren. No matter what it is, you must have it out with God first. He is your ultimate source of help in any circumstance that would give you deep worry and concern. Now listen to me, for this will save you from the nervous breakdown. He said, if you do what I say, then you'll find that the peace of God shall guard your heart and your mind. That peace that belongs to deity themselves. That peace that God alone can give. Not the peace of outward circumstances, but the peace of God that will sustain you in the outward circumstances. That peace of God, that tranquility, that restfulness in the midst of trouble, in the midst of worry. You will find when you spread it before God, you'll rise. With a peace that passeth all understanding, that's well nigh beyond description. And the peace of God has come in as a sentinel to keep worry and concern outside. The peace of God shall guard your heart that would make you fail with fear, and will guard your mind that at times will make a coward of you. And you find that this peace becomes an impregnable citadel where the worry, the friction, the concern, and the distress can't touch you. Guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Minister to you through him. I want to ask you, why do you think he put the promises here? He did that to teach you and I the road. To teach you and I the secret of peace. Now tell me, would you know anything about it? When the thing comes, do you fly up off the handle? Physically upset, whatever it may be. When all the time the Lord is saying, listen, tell me about it. Mind you, he knows all about it. He knows it far better than you can tell him. But it's a relief to tell him. You make sure of this, because you'll find this. You've known what it is when you've had something in your mind and heart and you've went to some brother and poured it out and you felt better. That's good. That's what we're here for. But first of all, you'll need to go to God. For no brother can give you the peace that God can give you. Now you cultivate fellowship like this with God. Come again. Verses 8 and 9, the God of peace. Now look now, please, will you, at verse 8. For he's not only going to teach you how to pray to get the peace of God, but he's going to tell you how to think. in the midst of it all. You'll need to discipline your mind, your powers of thought. Now he said, listen. Finally, whatsoever things are true, and he goes through them. Think on the things that are true, not on the false things that they're trying to impose on you. Whatever it may be. Things that are going away from the sacred traditions of the book. Teaching that would take away from the glory of Christ and would introduce the programs of men. Teaching that would take you away from the purity that belongs essentially to Christianity. Think on the things, whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest, honorable, worthy of respect. Whatsoever things are just. Not crooked. You see, you're always a person that's straight up and down. Others might be crooked, clever. You're righteous. Whatsoever things are pure. Now that's a good word, isn't it? Don't we need to set our minds on the things that are pure when all around us, the climate of this world is throwing things that are filthy and unclean at us. Isn't that right? The hoardings. The glossy magazine. The newspaper. The radio and television. Throwing things at you. The climate's filthy and dirty. And it's very difficult to go through this world and not be soiled. And feel the dirt of it. Sometimes they speak to me about, especially younger folks, about unclean thoughts coming into their mind. What will they do? Well, now you'll understand this, won't you? You'll understand that living in a world like this, and with a sinful nature, it's very difficult for these thoughts not to come into your mind. In fact, you could hardly keep them out. But when they do come in, then you must turn to God. Now you might not have time to go and kneel down somewhere. You lift your heart to God and ask God to take it away. You maybe can't help it coming in, but you can stop it settling there. And the first opportunity you get, make yourself read your Bible. It will cleanse your mind. It will give you pure thoughts. You'll need to take positive action to deal with the unclean thing. You see, when a man or a woman does filthy actions, people say, he must have a filthy mind. That's right. It all springs from your mind. So whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, attractive, beautiful, think on these things. It will make you beautiful and make you attractive. Whatsoever things are of good report, spoken well of, if there be any excellent virtue, any excellence or virtue, if there be anything that is praiseworthy, think on these things. Give your mind to them. Now listen, I don't want you to miss this. Brethren and sisters, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Shall I repeat it? You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So he says, think on these things. More than that, verse 9. It's necessary also that you subject yourself to apostolic teaching. He says, those things which ye have learned because I taught you them, and received because they were handed out to you in ministry. those things which ye have learned and received and heard as the spoken word came over to you. Those things which ye have seen in me as you watch me living in front of you. These things that you've been taught and you've received and learned. Notice, please, he's placing all the onus on the audience here. He says, you've learned them, you've received them, you've heard them, you've seen them. Now he says, do them. You'll find this, that if you're going to obey apostolic teaching, then the God of peace shall be with you. If you commit your problems and difficulties to the Lord, you'll inherit and enjoy the peace of God. But if you discipline your mind, and you're prepared to follow the teaching of the Word of God, then the God of peace shall be with you. But if you're not praying, and if you're not thinking, and if you're not obedient to the teaching, you don't know the peace of God, and you certainly are losing the sense of the God of peace with you. The secret of unity, the secret of peace. Now the secret of contentment, verses 10 to 20. Verses 10 to 13, the contentment of Paul. Verses 14 to 20, the gift received by Paul. The contentment of Paul, then 10 to 13, then 14 to 20, the gift received by Paul. Verses 10 to 13, the contentment of Paul. He's happy, according to verse 10, that they have renewed their fellowship with him. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now that's a big statement. Whatever circumstance I am in, I am content. You remember Paul to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. But you know that word content there means basically self-sufficient. I have learned to be self-sufficient in the sense that he's looking to God as his sufficiency. I'm happy and content. I am self-sufficient because I've committed all to God. I'm depending on God. I have found a contentment by trusting him. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am initiated, instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Notice, abased. I know what it is to be brought low. That's the same word as in chapter 2, verse 8 of Christ. He humbled himself. I've known what it is to be in circumstances that were deeply humbling. Humbling because he was going without. But I know how to abound when I'm full and I've got plenty. He says, I have been instructed to be full, satisfied. My needs are more than met. But he says, I've known what it is to be hungry. This sounds strange to us. I know what it is to be in the bread line. I know what it is to be in the poverty line. I know what it is to abound and to suffer need. So you have the fluctuating circumstances of the servant that keep him trusting God. It's in that connection that he says, I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. Notice a contentment, please, no matter what the circumstances may be. in life. Now, the gift that you received. Now, follow carefully now, will you please? In verses 14 to 16, you have the gift in relation to Paul, what it meant to Paul. In verse 17, you have what the gift would mean to the Philippians. And in verses 18 and 20, you have what the gift meant to God. That's interesting. We are now being told about this gift. We're going to be told what it meant to the man that received it. We're going to be told what it meant to the company that sent it. And we're going to be told what it meant to the God who overruled it all, put it in their heart to send it. Interesting. Verses 14 to 16, what it meant to Paul. Verse 14, the present ye did well to communicate with my affliction. Verses 15 and 16, he's into the past. You were the only assembly that communicated with me when I went out. Verse 16, even at Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessities. Now please, I want to speak to you about a very important matter. It's a matter that full-time men are told not to speak about. But I want to talk to you about how the servants of the Lord are supported according to the New Testament. And you'll understand me, you know me, don't you? I'm not appealing for money. For basically, I don't want your money. I want you. How are the servants of the Lord supported? What does the Bible teach? Now, don't take it from the religious world. If you go to the religious world and look at it, then according to them, you take the place as a clergyman or a paid pastor. And you stand associated with some church, and they'll pay you the wages. You don't find that in your New Testament. Now just have patience with me, and I'll take you from verse to verse to prove what I'm saying. I want you to understand, brethren, it's a terrible thing for any man, no matter how godly, it's a terrible thing for any brother to contract for so much money to give so much service. That's reduced it to an ordinary job, that which is a sacred vocation. That's not how your Bible puts it. Now, let's begin to see how it's done. Turn back, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 24. Now you may as well read these scriptures with me and get this into your mind, please. Romans 15, verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company or fellowship. Now notice the expression. He says, when I come to you, I expect to be brought on my way thitherward. That is, he expected them to give him what he needed to take him to his next port of call. Brought on my way thitherward, where I'm going. But notice the expression, brought on my way. Over now, please, to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 6. And it may be that I will abide and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Notice now, When I come, I expect you'll bring me on my journey to where I'm going. That is, they would give him whatever it may be in money or in kind that would take him to where he was going. You see, they are itinerant servants. They are moving from place to place. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 16. Just 2 Corinthians 1, verse 16. To pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you brought on my way toward Judea. The same expression as Romans 15 now, brought on my way. There it was thitherward. Here it's brought on my way toward Judea. Again, they'll supply him with what he needs as he goes on his way. Over now, please, will you, to Titus chapter 3. Just before the Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. Verse 13. Bring Zenas the lawyer and apostle on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. The same expression, well nigh, as in 1 Corinthians 16, bring them on their journey diligently. Give them what they need, that they won't be wanting as they go on their way. Finally, in this connection, John's third epistle. John's third epistle. Speaking of certain servants who had arrived, he says this. Now he says, Gaius, these men have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, thou shalt do well. See the same idea again? Brought on their journey. Brought on their way. You see, no such thing as taking up a pastorate in an established church. It's true that Paul and Barnabas were over a year in Antioch. It's true that Paul was 18 months at Corinth. It's true that Paul was 3 years at Ephesus, but they were all youngish churches, and he stayed with them to establish them. That's how they were supported, chapter and verse. Now I want to ask you another question before I pass on. Tell me, when the Lord Jesus was here, moving around the country with his 12 disciples, how were they supported? How was their need met? The opening verses of Luke 8 tells you. It tells you, amongst others, that certain wealthy women sustained them as they went on their way. What I'm trying to get over to you is this, and I hope I'm getting through, that how some of us live today is how the apostles lived as they served God, and how Christ lived as he served God. Brethren, there are scriptural and apostolic traditions that are of God, and anything other than that's false. Now you've got that. If a thing's not scriptural, it's not right. It's not true. It must be wrong. It must be false. There's great movements abroad today, brethren, to destroy things that God has set up. The fact that it's different seems to make it right. Now you'll need to stand fast in the Lord. Now be careful, lest perchance, by constant indoctrination, you begin to waver. what it meant to Paul. Now, verse 17, what it meant to the Philippians that sent it. He says, I'm delighted, not so much because I desire a gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. What does he mean? He means what you're doing as an investment. It's fruit to your account. It's an investment, and you'll get the reward in a coming day. I desire fruit to your account in view of the judgment seat. You're investing money in giving it in this way. The dividend will be paid to you at the judgment seat. Maybe even before it. For it's still true that them that honour me, I will honour. And it is still true, although it's quoted as scripture, but it's not scripture. The Lord is no man's debtor. That's not in your Bible, but the principle's in your Bible. What it meant to them. Now, what it meant to God. Oh, this is interesting. What it meant to God. Verse 18 to 20. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Then he describes it. Threefold description. An odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, I don't need to come to James Street to tell you good folks that know your Bible that that's the language of the altar. That's the language of the burnt offering. The burnt offering went up as an odour of a sweet smell. Isn't that right? It was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, when they took what you would call a collection for Brother Paul, in God's eyes, and in Paul's eyes, they were a priestly company giving their burnt offering to God. They were giving to God. And down here in Rome, Paul's receiving it from God. But on the human level, it went from Philippi to Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus. Can you see the exalted character of giving? It's not a collection. It's an offering to God. Verse 19. Now he says, I'll never be able to repay you. But I'll tell you something. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What it costs you, my God will recompense. Let's look at it again, please. God will recompense. My God, he's the banker. Isn't that right? My God shall supply all your need. That's payment on demand. It's an open check. My God, as the heavenly banker, shall supply all your need. That's his promise. According to his riches and glory, that's the capital and assets of heaven's bank. By Christ Jesus, that's the signature at the foot of the note that guarantees it. Have you got it? My God, the banker, shall supply all your need, payment on demand, according to his riches and glory, the capital of the bank of heaven, by Christ Jesus, the signature. Won't you notice, please? Now read carefully. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Not out of, but according to. There's a difference. For instance, supposing you met a millionaire. And he gave you £50. Now you'd be happy to receive it. He's giving you out of his riches. But supposing he wrote you a cheque for £5,000. He's now giving you according to his riches. Can you see the wealth that will come to you from God if you carry out the scripture order? my God. Can you see the touch of personal possession? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 20. You can hear it going up, the ascription of praise. Now unto God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The secret of unity, the secret of peace, the secret of contentment, the secret of friendship. Who would your friends be? Look what it says. Salute every saint. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And you are now introduced to the sacred friendship of the people of God. If you're beginning to find your friends elsewhere, stop. For you're going outside the fellowship of the pure. Again, you will notice here every saint in Christ Jesus. This will lift you above denominational barriers and sectarianism. Good to meet every Christian. You may not always agree with what they hold and what they practice, but they're Christ's. You'll understand that in those early days there were no denominations. There were no denominations to come out of. There were no denominations to go to. It was never God's idea to have many things in one place. God's idea was one thing in many places. Nevertheless, let us hold as our friends the people of God. They may disappoint us by times and disillusion us, but the principle is broad and sure. Our friends are the saints, the holy ones, the pure. So as I draw to a close, I leave it with you. As God has taught me, so I've sought to teach you. It hasn't been easy betimes this week, for things have searched my own heart as they've searched yours. There are times I wish to God he wouldn't tell me to say certain things. But you see, I've all this to meet one day at the judgment seat. If you've been helped of God, you feel in some ways things won't be exactly the same again, then you give God the glory, for I'm only a servant. That's all. I go my way. You might never see me nor hear me again. But what I've taught you lies now between you and God. May God bless you. May God enrich you. Can I close with the words that the apostle closed with? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray.